why Jesus matters. One of the reasons why Jesus matters is because he has left an example for us to live. That's what I want to talk to you about this morning from the Bible. When I was in college, I went to a liberal arts college, then called Cedarville College, now Cedarville University. Everyone had to take the requisite class, Fundamentals of Speech. We would study the classic doctrines of rhetoric and then have to offer speeches. And along the way, invariably, everybody had to do a particular kind of speech. And the last speech that you had to do was a philosophy of life. That is, we had to articulate what strategy were we going to use to live the rest of our life. Now, up to that point, my central strategy had been basketball. And I knew my teacher all too well to know that that wasn't going to wash as my philosophy of life. So I had to try to figure out what in the world I was going to say. So in my freshman year in college, I had to figure out what strategy am I going to identify as a strategy I'm going to use to prosecute my life. All graduating from high school. Many of us remember that. It's a great threshold through which we pass in this passage into full-fledged adult life. Well, each of us begin to make decisions. And the horizon looks so endless, like the Big West, when you're graduating from high school, and you begin to make your choices. And it is said, we make our choices, then our choices make us. And our choices spring from our strategy for living. We determine a philosophy of life, and then the choices we made often are consistent with that philosophy, and we go forward. Now, there are times when we are not even conscious of what is driving our choices. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the things that are most important to us, you and I frame a course, a way of living. We decide how we are going to live. Now, in a broken world, we are beset with and face struggle along the way. And each of us in the midst of the struggle have to decide, well, how am I going to live? What choice am I going to make? I love to talk to high school graduates and college graduates about their future because I just love to listen to their ideal dreams and what they want to accomplish and what they're reaching for. And I find it debilitating to run into a person who long before we ever bury their body, they've just quit living and they've died and they've quit dreaming. And I love to be around 18 to 25-year-olds just to listen to their dreams about where they're going. And I realize that along the way, our idealism is tempered by realism. But along the way, we reach for our dreams and we decide how we are going to live. But I want to ask you this morning, how do we decide how to live? How do we make those choices? One of the things that makes Jesus distinct and beautiful and glorious, and I'm drawn to Jesus because he is an example for living, and that's where we are this morning. Our plan of attack is this. I want to look at one phrase out of one verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 30. I'm going to just lift a phrase out and look at it with you and ponder it. Christ has become for us the wisdom of God. Then, secondly, I want to look at 12 verses in 1 Peter chapter 2. And in those 12 verses, Peter is going to coach us on how to live. You say, Eric, it's good to do that because graduates need a strategy for how to live. Well, hello, not only do graduates need a strategy for how to live, so do I. And again this week, we will be confronted with a series of choices. We will come to forks in the road, some of them seemingly insignificant, and we will make an unconscious choice and we will go forward. All of the choices will be driven, whether we are conscious of it or not, by what we hold dear. That's why when our heart is in the right place and Jesus Christ is identified as our Lord, we have a tendency to defer to him when we come to those forks in the road, And that's the best way to go, the way of Christ. So secondly, we'll grasp three things from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 to 25, that will help us understand how Jesus is our example for living. So first, graduates, with all the rest of us, need wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ, who became, here's the phrase, who became for us the wisdom of God. Christ is reckoned the wisdom of God. Christ becomes for us, and this is important, Christ becomes for us the wisdom of God, so that in conversion, when we embrace Jesus Christ as Savior, He becomes something to us that He isn't before we come to Him. That in conversion, He becomes for us the wisdom of God, something He is not before we embrace Him. He becomes, and that is, the wisdom of God. Now, one of my favorite words from the Old Testament, of all the vocabulary words, there's about 500 of them that come in multiple use. But my favorite of the 500, I think, if not at the very top, at least in the top five, is the Old Testament word for wisdom. It's a word which means skill in living. Skill in living. Now think of Paul. Christ has become for us the wisdom of God. That when we come to place our faith in Jesus Christ, we come to one who becomes for us in conversion the wisdom of God. That we learn how to live skillfully in coming to Jesus. He becomes for us what He is not, and He becomes the wisdom of God, skill in living. You say, Eric, what's wrong with our world? Well, one of the things that's wrong with our world, not only sin entered and death came and the world is cursed, waiting to be redeemed, groaning and travailing, waiting out the coming of Jesus and redemption, when God takes us back to paradise and will heal everything in ultimate redemption. Well, what's wrong with the world is that we have lost a knack for living. We've lost basic life skills. Take relationships. Relationships break down, break open, break up. We've lost the knack of the grace of forgiveness. We're much better at revenge and holding grudges and leaving things unresolved. When the way of Christ is to pour grace on everything, and first seek peace through forgiveness. We seem to have lost that knack. Living a life of discipline, say financially, living within our margins. In our day, we've seemed to have lost a knack for that. And the wisdom of living within our means seemed to be lost on us. I have friends who sell used cars who've told me they've been astonished at folks who couldn't get credit because of where they had been financially. But it's not only financially, it's emotionally. We've ceased to gain good skills at controlling our emotions and yielding our emotions to our Lord in wisdom and letting what we know to be true about God govern how we think and feel about life. But it's not only learning to handle our emotional life. We've lost skills in handling our sexual life, first in our thinking, and being a steward of how we think, and being a steward of what we think about and what we are preoccupied with. We seem to have lost these fundamental skills, and it's mucking life up. It's not working the way it ought to work because we've tied ourselves in knots of self-indulgence and consequence. And this brings us to the glory of Jesus. The glory of Jesus who loved us and gave Himself for us and is willing in His grace to walk out with us and invites us to embrace a whole new way of life. Jesus becomes for us the wisdom of God, a skillful way to work in life that we haven't had before. Dallas Willard wrote a book called The Divine Conspiracy. He was chairman of the philosophy department at the University of Southern California. It's a muse on the spiritual life. And he paints a picture of what he calls the divine conspiracy. Sounds foreboding. But that God worked in Christ to take this crazy, cursed world and make it right. And it's the divine conspiracy to have the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of his Christ, and Christ would rule forever and ever. And that along the way, what seems counterintuitive is yet right. Self-indulgence will not take us where we want to go. It is the selfless life that brings us to the life we've always wanted. Jesus said, you want to save your life? Yeah, I want to save my life. Then lose your life in service to others. You want to be preeminent? Yeah, I want to be preeminent. That's cool to be preeminent. Here's how to be preeminent. Be preeminent in service to others, not define your preeminence by how many serve you, but in laying your life down for others. You save your life. And you come to realize the life you've always wanted. How do you overcome? By dying to yourself. That's how Jesus overcame the whole world. Dying. Saving by losing. Jesus calls us to a different way of life. And we don't see this as wise, as skillful, until we embrace Christ. And then it dawns upon us that the indulgent ways of Adam are not the ways that are going to take us to the places we want to go. And in receiving Christ as our Savior, in beginning a relationship with Him, we come to a whole new way of living. When we come to begin with Christ, we see wisdom in the way of Christ, skill for living. In our conversion to Christ, He becomes for us the wisdom of God. We adopt His ways. In our commitment to Him, 1 John 5:11-12, God gave us eternal life. This life is in the Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. The life that we've always wanted is held out for us in a commitment to Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave us Himself for us. And when we embrace Him, He becomes for us the wisdom of God. Skill in living is found in taking up His way, in following His example, in embracing His life. Now, if you're here this morning and you've never embraced Jesus Christ as your Savior, it's the first Sunday in June. Life's getting on, and it's a great Sunday to begin with Him. I'm going to read you a passage out of 1 Peter. In which Peter is going to describe what Jesus has done for us on the cross. That in Christ, God took care of the problem of our sin, which all of us have. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. That was Good Friday. Why did He do that? That we might die to sin and live to righteousness. We've wounded ourselves up with our indulgence. But by His wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. If you're here this morning, you've never begun with Jesus, Christ can become something for you that He has never been. And Paul describes it as this conversion to recognize that He is the wisdom of God, and we take up the skill of living out His life. Now come with me to that passage in 1 Peter. I want to read you the whole thing. 1 Peter 2:13-21. We are not left for an example of how to live. Eric, why does Jesus matter? Jesus matters because He has given us an example for how to live. We are not left in the middle of a bruised world, in the middle of a cursed world, in the middle of a difficult world, in the middle of a world of indulgence that's tied itself up with knot and we are hit with the overspray, we're not left at a loss for how to live because Jesus lived in our world and has left an example for us. I want to extract three points that we need to grasp as we think about this passage. Peter writes to a group of people who are exiles. They're on the run. They're running because the pressure's on them, and they've been run out of their confines. And it's amazing to think that the emperor who imposed all these draconian sanctions against Christians is that Peter tells the people, honor the emperor. It's fascinating. Because as we entrust ourselves to God, who's ruling over everything, we can be settled in peace, respond the way that Christ would respond as we entrust ourselves to God and let Him sort it out. That's the heart of this passage. Let me read it to you. Verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Notice the impact of a godly life that's embedded in that thought in verse 15. Back to verse 16. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Let me stop before I read verse 20 and tell you that in the first century, 90% of the Roman Empire would be considered slaves, but not slaves in the 18th century American sense. These slaves went home at night. Some were slaves because of debt. Some were slaved in terms of arrangements of indentured service, but considered slaves. These slaves had rights recognized by the Roman Empire. So the Bible's not carte blanche blessing what happened in the tragic sinfulness of American slavery. It is addressing a moment in the first century and talking about being good stewards of relationships in which we have to respond to those in authority over us. And many of us will go to work tomorrow and there'll be structures of authority and organizational charts in which we have to figure out how to respond to those who are in authority over us. And these principles certainly relate. Verse 20, for what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure it? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Hear the word of the Lord. Now let me say three things that Peter says to us that are important to us to lay hold of as we think of Christ as our example and this one who matters. Number one, life in a broken world is hard. Verse 19, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only in good and gentle, but also the unjust. Verse 19, for this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. Endure sorrows. Suffer unjustly. This is regular fare in a broken world that is cursed and doesn't work like it's going to work when Jesus Christ comes back and restores all things. This auditorium has enough people in it this morning for me to know, even though I don't know all of your histories. And by the way, you wouldn't believe what is seated next to you in the pews. Hard, harsh things that people have been through, hard, harsh things that people are going through, known and unknown to those around them. Life is hard. We take our lumps. It doesn't work like it should. There is injustice. Several of you sit here this morning having to deal in life with the short end of the stick. Whatever the stick was. You didn't want to be divorced. You didn't imagine that your children would go there. You didn't imagine this turn in the road vocationally. You thought it was always going to work like this, and it worked like that. And it's hard, and it's harsh. That's regular fare in a broken world. Life in a broken world is hard. To be a follower of Jesus is to embrace the life of Jesus. Now, they crucified Christ, so why would we expect a primrose path unobstructed by any difficulties? We are following Jesus. This is the right way. I want to affirm that to you this morning. This is the way to flourishing. But let's be honest, it's also a way that includes struggle and difficulty and pain. This is not the eternal state yet. And along the way, in a broken world, life can hurt. Remember, Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." Think of that metaphor, yoke and burden. We don't like those terms. Who likes burdens? Who wants a yoke? But don't forget that Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." So, Eric, how on earth do you get through life in a broken world that is hard? There's a clue in verse 19. Look at it with me. Please note the word mindful in this verse. Mindful of God. This is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. There is an indelible attachment that while mindful of God, there's an indelible attachment that while mindful of God has with one endures sorrows. That the strength, the courage, the fortitude that we have to face hard things comes when we are mindful of God. By the way, what are you predominantly mindful of? What am I predominantly mindful of? Peter talks about a strategy not only for graduates, but for all of us, of being, as we live, mindful of God, of thinking often of Him, of thinking often of His ways, of yearning in prayer with the psalmist, "Show me your ways, O Lord, show me your ways." And then once they are shown with this lamp into our feet, this light into our path, we find joy in walking in His ways. We find strength from Him to walk in His ways as we are mindful of Him. You ever have someone tell you, "My mind was just not in that place when I was in that circumstance"? Well, endurance, according to Peter, is inextricably tied to this notion of being mindful of God. Now, since it's just us, can we say that too often we are mindful of everything else? Now, I don't want to get on Kentucky basketball here, so I'll pick on Ohio State football. I'm from Ohio. You can talk to people, and they will even confess right out, "I bleed scarlet and gray." And as you talk to them, you get the impression that 9/10 of the time, they are occupied with Ohio State football. Now, I'll grant you, it is something glorious, but it is not something eternal. And it's not going to help us with endurance. Because you ever around them after a loss? You know, it's like their whole life is over. No, it's, newsflash, it's not that important. But there are some things that are exceedingly important that we can find courage and fortitude to persevere and endure in when we are mindful of God. What are you mindful of this morning? What am I? What if it was possible to debrief and just throw up there digitally on the screen everything you thought about this week or everything I thought about? What do you mean that would be the last Sunday we would see you here? Mindful of God. How did Peter live in faithfulness? Peter, how do you do it? Mindful of God. What are you mindful of? Tell you what, I'm mindful of profit. I'm mindful of loss. I'm mindful of my finances. Well, that's good. You need to be responsible. Again, I said, you know, one of the knacks we've lost is the ability to keep all that going within our margins. Will you be holding on to that as you die? By the way, I actually saw, published on Twitter this week, a picture. It's a lie, but it wasn't Photoshop. It was a picture of a hearse with a U-Haul trailer. I actually saw it. I think somebody hitched it up for a joke and then took the picture. It doesn't work like that. Mindful of God. We can't do it unless we're mindful. Life in a broken world is hard. Secondly, the example of Jesus leads us to endure by grace. And let's talk about this example. We need to learn his life. Now, there are deep streams in fundamentalist churches of themes. You need to be saved. I want to tell you something. You need to be saved. I'm for it. But that's not the end. That's the beginning. Too many say, well, I got to get the beginning down. And they put in their back pocket that get out of hell free card. And they say, well, I'll hand that to the undertaker as I'm drawing my last breath. And then I'll be just fine. Hand this to the preacher. You know, back in 44 or 64 or 84 or 2004 or 2014, I gave my life to Jesus. Beginnings are wonderful. But what really matters is, does that beginning work itself out in taking up the life of Jesus as an example to live? My father worked in a sheet metal fabrication factory in production all his life for International Harvester Trucks. He worked 43 years and 6 months and then quit, retired. And he worked all at one plant that I think Eli Whitney had built in the 19th century. And it had a lot of old fixtures in it. And they would press out sheets of steel and then make trucks with it, cabs. And Dad was right in the middle of always the busiest stuff that International Harvester Trucks were doing. They at one point had 70% of the medium-duty truck market. And the Lodestar gave way to the S model for Springfield, and they were cranking them out in Dad's department. And there's one point along the production cycle that it came, and they had this fixture called a grasshopper. And the grasshopper went down, picked up the cab in production, took it over, and stuck it in a fixture, and it kept going. And it was the lifeblood of the department. You had to keep the grasshopper going. And by that point, it seemed to my father to be about 150 years old with a lot of Band-Aids on it. And that's why the most valued employee in the department was the millwright. Because that millwright, that toolman, had the unique ability to keep the grasshopper alive. And so downtime in production is death. And so anytime the grasshopper went down, it was just awful. You lost money, you lost production. So they were always trying to keep it alive. But a great millwright, a toolman, could keep it alive. He was a guy that you could give him a hanger and 5 minutes at his table and he'd drive a car out that he'd made in the last 5 minutes. Like, man, that guy's unbelievable. He could fabricate parts that you couldn't get anymore. And he could get the gears to all machinate like you needed them to work. Well, they got to thinking one day and they thought, wow. And long before my dad was thinking this thought, others were, and they set up structures of apprenticeships. Because they thought, you know, if the millwright ever dies, our grasshopper's going to die, and then we're going to die, sitting here staring at the grasshopper. So they attached a person to this old hand who knew everything to do. And so everywhere that millwright went, the apprentice went. And through the years, in the nasty places he was, if you'd look closely, there was the apprentice right next to him. And over time, something extraordinary happened. That millwright began to reproduce himself in the life of the apprentice. It didn't happen by osmosis, but it happened by discipline, regular observance, and then practice with feedback. And over time, it wasn't long in a series of years before that apprentice became a journeyman millwright and could stand up and fix a grasshopper himself. So it is with the life of Jesus. The whole point is not to get out of hell free, although that comes in the glory of the death of Jesus Christ on our behalf, because our hell fell on him, so that in believing in Christ and turning away from our sin, we could come to have life and hope and not live with the burden of our guilt already resolved in Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. And if you're here this morning, you've never begun with Jesus, we'd love to spend time with you after the service to point you to him. We have nothing to offer except Jesus. We're just like John the Baptist. It's him. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's either the most foolish thing you've ever heard or the most wonderful news ever given to anyone. And many of us are convinced it's the latter. And I invite you to him. But the point is not just to begin with Jesus. It's to become his apprentice for living, so that the longer we spend with him, his life begins to ooze out through the cracks of who we are as a new person in Christ Jesus. The old things are passing away. Behold, the things are becoming new. So we learn how to handle our work. We learn how to handle our money. We learn how to handle our sexuality. We learn how to handle our emotions. We learn how to handle our victories in life. We learn how to handle disappointments and defeats, because we've apprenticed ourselves to Jesus, attached ourselves to the guardian and savior of our souls, and the one who is our example. That's why Jesus matters. He can tell us how to live. Eric, what's the best advice to give a graduate? It's the best advice I can give to anybody. Apprentice your life to Jesus. Attach yourself to him and learn his life. Take it up and give yourself with all of your might unto it. Now look at verse 19 and look at verse 20. There's like a parenthesis. To introduce it, he comes in and says, this is a gracious thing. In verse 20, after he finishes his thoughts, he says, this is a gracious thing. He repeats it twice. This is the grace of God at work in your life. As we practice Jesus' life, as we follow his steps, grace is poured out. It's like a high occupancy vehicle lane in a busy city when it's all single car drivers who are all clogged up in three lanes. And in those two HOV lanes with more than one person in the car, they're more wide open. You just can pass right through them. It's the grace of God at our back. It doesn't mean life is easy, but it means we're moving forward, having apprenticed ourselves to Jesus. And it's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. And he works his life out through us. And incrementally in sanctification, we emerge to become more like him, striving toward the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. But the example of Jesus leads us to endurance. Don't miss the word endure. How many have you seen fall flat on their face? Eric, where does fall flatness come from? Well, if Peter were here, Peter would say, are you mindful of Jesus? Peter would say, are you living out his life? Are you drawing strength from resources outside of yourself? And let's face it, we need them. I need them. And they're available in Christ. That's why he matters. Finally, to follow Jesus is to obey and entrust ourselves to him. Look at verse 22, 23, 24, and 25. Two things are said. You saw it and heard it when I read it. Verse 22, Jesus' life was committed to obey the will of his Father. In him was no sin. You say, Eric, I'm a graduate. I don't want to ruin my life. What is your advice? Run as far away from sin as you can. Eric, I want to ruin my life. What's your advice? Well, begin tomorrow breaking as many of the Ten Commandments as you can, and then do the same thing for a few days, and you will tie your life up into a consequential knot that will make you lament the choices you have made. As always, we make our choices, then our choices make us. Now, don't forget the glory of God's grace, which will walk out with us from whatever sinful ditch we find ourselves in. Oh, how I love Jesus for that. But we obey. Do you know one response to new freedoms found after graduation from high school? One response to that, for several, is indulgence. I read an article about a junior in college who reflected upon her freshman year in college with lament and regret. She said, I went to college and everybody else was drinking and giving their body away, and it looked like they were having a good time, so I adopted this as my strategy for living. And by the end of my freshman year, I was in despair. And she talked about a change in her habits. Now, not everyone, but some who graduate from high school take their newfound freedom and they don't follow Jesus, who did not sin. And I'm not talking about a sinlessly perfect life. None of us can do that. But we resolve to honor Him, present our bodies to Him, present our minds to Him. They obey Him. But secondly, the other thing here is in verse 23, they entrust themselves to Him. Entrust themselves. The New Living Translation says he left his case in the hands of God. There's a season in my life where I traveled abroad a lot, and I would maroon Andy and our three children at home, and we would try to devise strategy to get over separation anxiety and how to get through, and by the way, my heroes are single mothers who slug it out by themselves. May you find support from us here in the family here at Calvary. But, you know, Andy and the kids would slug it forward, but I stumbled onto something that seemed to help a little bit in giving us a connection, even though I'd be absent for usually 2 weeks. 7 was the most I was ever gone. But I would give my children something that belonged to me. There was a time when I carried a pocket knife that my dad gave with me everywhere I went before 911 and not being able to fly or, you know, steal my pocket knife if I go to the airport and go through TSA. But anyway, I don't do it anymore. But I used to carry a pocket knife, old Uncle Henry pocket knife. And so before I left, I went in one time and I said, I forgot who I gave it to, whether it's Caleb or Ben. I can't remember. It was Caleb. Got a shout out from Caleb there. Yeah, and Caleb, you be a steward of my pocket knife. And so I'd give it to him. It'd be a little connection and he'd watch over it. I gave Ben my watch 1 year. He told me recently, he said, you know, I put it in my backpack and I took it to school. And I'd unzip that thing and look in it and just make it sure and I'd zip it back. And I'd unzip it, make sure it was in there, zip it back. But he's a steward of it. Gave a sense. What I would do is I would entrust it to them. Now, that's Peter's concept, is giving something away so that somebody else entrusts it. You say, Eric, I'm in the middle of a really hard circumstance. I got to go to the oncologist this week. I got to have another chemo treatment this week. I got to go to a doctor, and I'm afraid what he's going to tell me about a recent test I had. What do I do with that? Well, as we take up the life of Jesus, you know what Jesus did with the hard things of his life in a broken world? He entrusted himself to the Father. He gave it up to the care of somebody else. You say, Eric, I'm in a tough circumstance where I'm getting cheated, and it doesn't feel like it's going to turn out right, and it's not going to sort out in time, and I'm getting ripped off. What do I do with that, my feelings? What do I do with this circumstance? I'll tell you what Jesus did. He entrusted himself to the Father who judges rightly. You say, Eric, this is going to be over, and the divorce decree is going to paint me in a corner, and I don't want it. I don't like what's going on. Well, you entrust yourself to the Father and remember that all earthly judgments are temporary. And that there is a final judgment in which God will make every crooked thing straight, and every humble valley will be brought up, and every proud mountain will be brought down. You let God take care of it. You let Him be a steward of the matter. What good does that do, Eric? He's the just judge. Kyle Struble and Jamie Goggin have written an interesting book recently called The Way of the Lamb or The Way of the Dragon. And in life, all of us have to decide what we're going to do. Are we going to drop power as our means to take care of ourselves in life because we're our own savior? Are we going to drop Satan's strategy of take no prisoners and I'm all for myself, the way of the dragon? Or are we going to espouse the way of the lamb? Eric, I'm getting the short end of the stick. We yield ourselves to the Lord. How do we endure through these hard times? We entrust ourselves to him. Say, Eric, I'm hurting this morning. Entrust your hurt to the Lord. He judges rightly. He's still active in our world. And he couldn't love you more. God's going to resolve it on the great day. He's bringing some resolution in our own. He kept entrusting himself to the Lord. Continued entrusting himself to the Lord. It's not a one-time thing. He said, I entrusted myself a couple weeks ago. Great. Need to renew it today. Yielding yourself to him. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow it. Went to Russia in 99 on my first trip abroad. You know, I grew up in the Cold War. We were shielding ourselves against nuclear attack by getting under our desk at school. What was that? You know, but anyway, in fire drills. I went to Moscow, landed in the Moscow airport, and it was like Gomer Pyle. Golly! You know, I couldn't believe it. Mokba, right on. You know, I'm at the Moscow airport. And I was with a guy, and he gave us instructions, said, "Not, you know, make sure you secure your stuff. Pickpockets are good in subways, and they'll take your passport and all your important documents. Be careful." And the subway in Moscow is really cool. Linen. Used slave labor from the Russian people and built these incredible stops that have inlaid tile, that beautiful works of art, chandeliers, and it'd be so deep under the ground. I was told, it really seems incredulous, you know, 28 stories below the ground, you know, but the bowels of Moscow are incredible, and you had to get on all these escalators. I don't know if 28 stories is right, but there's some deep stops. You go up an escalator, get on another one, go up. So we were watching and making transfers at stations and everything, and just tons of people everywhere. And I was following this missionary. One of the things he said was, follow me. If you want to stay out of trouble, follow me. And I took up that advice, which meant I just about lived in that guy's back pocket. Because I didn't want to get lost in the Moscow subway. I didn't have a lick of Russian. I could say spasiba, thank you. That's all I had, you know. And so I'm doggedly pursuing him. I'm sure people that watch this walk said, look at that. There's something wrong with that guy, you know. That's at least stalking, or maybe worse. Look at that. What is that? You know, wherever he went, I went. In fact, one time he grabbed a hold of my arm and he said, "We're being followed. We got to get out of here." And so he was doing these sleuthy moves in the transfer station, trying to get away. And there were three of us. And we had this pack. If any of us gets lost at a station and the door's shut, and I'll tell you what, the Moscow subway gives you about a half a millisecond warning. The light comes on, door shut, and it's gone. And so he's running down. And he goes, "Oh, good. It's sitting here at the station. We're good." So he looks back at me. I'm behind him and looks back at the other guy behind him. And I thought, oh, man. And so we walked down there, and right as he's stepping in the door, I heard, and I knew that door was coming, and I just lunged myself right through the door, and it hit my foot, you know, just hydraulics and hit, you know, and I just pulled my foot out of there. The door stopped, and we turned around, and there's that guy standing on the platform, and our, you know, we take off. I'm sure I look like an idiot. But the only safe place that I could reckon, I didn't want to get lost there, was to stay right on his trail. Stay right in his pocket, and that's what it did. Now, we did recover that other guy. Our strategy worked. Next stop, we got out. He got on the next subway, came. We all got back together and made it home safe. But, you know, there's an awful lot of graduates, and there's an awful lot of others who just decide that maybe not hanging around so close would be okay after all. Now, you can get lost at a stop on the subway in Moscow and live through it. But you can be destroyed, feigning to be a follower of Jesus, while you walk away from him And Peter would tell you, follow in his steps. Mindful of him. That's the key to endurance. And that long, stable, obedient life in the same direction, which is what God is calling every graduate and every one of us to in following Jesus. Father, you know where people are and you know our hearts. You know our weaknesses. You know our fatigue. You know our dullness. You know our exuberance. You know it all. You know who needs encouragement this morning. You know who needs a fresh visit from you. Thank you for your interest in our lives. Speak to our hearts this morning, Lord. Help us be marked by lives that follow Jesus. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.